Hello, I'm Father Ambrose Little, the director of the Thomistic Institute. Before we begin the next great TI lecture, a quick word with you. Thanks to donors like you, our content is cutting through the digital noise with the truth of the Catholic intellectual tradition. But we can't keep it coming without your help. If you enjoy programs like the TI Podcast and Aquinas 101, please consider a small contribution of $25 or more. You can use the link in the description or visit our website to donate. Your generosity ensures that these important programs will continue to lead souls to the truth all over the world. So please enjoy this episode, and may God bless you and keep you in His grace.
Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
So I'm going to give you a talk tonight about the mystical body of Christ. It's something that, as an aside, given the recent news, I've taken a lot from the venerable, soon-to-be blessed Fulton Sheen on this topic. So he's got a book on this if you want to go in more, and lots of his work is suffused with these ideas. And what's interesting about the mystical body of Christ as a topic seems sort of nebulous, but salvation in Jesus Christ, baptism, sin, confession, grace, the Catholic Church, indulgences, suffering, and purgatory are all connected into this topic of the mystical body of Christ. With our tools from philosophy of nature and philosophy of God that I'm going to give you a little bit in the beginning, and this image from St. Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, we're going to see how all of these fit together from this scriptural datum. So one crucial way of understanding how Jesus saves human beings is that Jesus unites human nature to God in himself. Okay. Being truly God and truly human, he brings our nature to the divine nature. This talk is going to explore this at length, asking how this affects us as individuals and what it means for us as human beings as a whole. But before we get into that, I want to talk about power. Sometimes we think about power as political, as the ability to get others to do what I want. Sometimes we think about power as physiological, strength to lift weights at the gym or to shovel snow like we've been all doing recently. We talk about electricity simply as the power. And when we say the power went out. But I want to talk about God's power. I don't have time here to give a proof for the existence of God or an extended talk on the attributes of God in St. Thomas Aquinas. For the moment, what we need to focus on the key insight of Thomas Aquinas that God is pure, unlimited existence. For which St. Thomas means that God is pure, unlimited actuality. Actuality is not only the ability to do or be something, but the actual doing or being something. When we think about power as having an ability, actuality is the full expression of that ability. A dam has great potentiality for water to flow, but the ocean has much greater actuality of water flowing. Electricity can potentially flow to the light when the switch is off, but it actually flows to the light when the switch is on. God is pure, unlimited actuality, almost by definition in the philosophy of St. Thomas Aquinas. If defining God were possible, that is, in the philosophy of St. Thomas Aquinas, I was just talking about this earlier, in everything God does, God is an overflowing torrent of pure actuality, of unlimited power fully expressed. When Catholics say that God is almighty, it is this power of which they speak. While there may be many finite powers in this universe, none can be compared to the truly unlimited power of God. The difference between God's power and any finite power, even superhuman power, is greater than the difference between a piece of foam clinging to a wave and the full depth of the ocean. There is no possible comparison between the power of any creature, even a supernova, even an angel, to the infinite power of God who created everything else that exists. Because God created everything else, there is nothing that his creation could give him that he does not already have. God needs nothing from the universe, and thus he creates it out of love and goodness, purely so that the universe might be and receive goodness. To be fully actualized, for St. Thomas Aquinas, is to be fully good, as we can see in nature. A good oak tree is a healthy oak tree. A good eagle is a healthy eagle. This oak tree and eagle actualizing their potential. God created the cosmos out of his infinite goodness to flourish in goodness so that he could give them what was good. Because God has revealed it to us, we know that this creation is purely selfless. Creatures could not even give God something by making him not alone. At the depths of the infinite power and goodness of and love that is God, we know that there is a loving communion. The Father eternally and unchangeably gives the whole of himself to the Son and the Holy Spirit through the Son. The Son eternally and unchangeably receives the whole of himself through the Father's self-gift and totally pours himself out back to the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, called the gift of God, is this total outpouring of the Father and the Son in an eternal and unchangeable way. This love at the center of infinite power. Our life as Christians is Christocentric. That means our whole life is patterned on Jesus Christ. The Son receives everything he is from the Father and then pours it out in the Holy Spirit. The Son's entire identity can be summed up in the words, being for. The Son receives all and pours out all. He exists for this outpouring. He is this reception and outpouring in the eternal Trinity. In the most startling and shocking event in the history of the cosmos, the Son created a human nature out of the Blessed Virgin Mary and united it to himself, walking here on this planet as a human being 2,000 years ago. The creator of the universe, the source of all love and power, chose to live a fully human life with its weaknesses, its humiliations, its pain, in order to elevate human nature to share his divine life. This talk is the story of how we share that divine life. St. Paul gives us the image in Scripture that bring these many theological truths together. In 1 Colossians and 1 Corinthians, St. Paul describes the Christian faithful as members of the body of Christ, with Christ himself as the head. It's Colossians 1. And 1 Corinthians. How does one become a member of the mystical body of Christ for St. Paul? St. Paul tells us, by baptism, quote, "For just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit," end quote. This is the key to how we are saved. By original sin, we were separated from God. In order to bring us back into harmony with himself, God created that human nature and united it to himself. While on earth, Jesus Christ died for us in order that our human nature could be redeemed and brought back to God. But God is even more generous than returning us back to the way we were. Before the fall of humanity, human beings were in harmony with God, but they did not share anywhere close to the kind of relationship as God sharing a human nature. There was harmony, but whatever gifts God was giving humanity, they were far limited compared to what is given in Christ. By baptism, God washes away the stain of original sin. We are cured from the ancestral disease of original sin. But much more than that, baptism makes us members of the body of Christ. We are one with Christ and with all other baptized Christians almost in the same way as organs of a body, human body are connected. Just as the human body shares in one life through the governance of the head, so we baptized Christians share in one life through our head. The cells of the toes have life because they are directed by the central nervous system. No matter how remote we feel from Christ, if we are a part of his body, we share in his life. So what kind of life does Jesus Christ have? Again, he has a divine, totally unlimited, unstoppably powerful, inconceivably intimate life with the Father and the Holy Spirit. If we are members of Christ, we share in this life, this love of God. Think about what we said at the beginning of this talk. You are a creature. You have limits. Your knowledge and your power, no matter how extensive or how potent, are going to be very limited. You can't even breathe underwater without external help. No matter how wonderful you are, and you are bound by a relentless march of time and by the constraints of travel. As a species, we only left this planet 70 years ago, and we can't seem to stay there. There are so many things that are beyond our reach. Even the most powerful creature is finite. If there are superhuman forces in this universe, be they angelic, demonic, or detective comic, then they are still finite. Even if Superman were to exist and have all of his comic book powers, he would still be finite, limited by virtue of being a creature. The only truly unlimited being is God. You share in the life of God. All of the unlimited goodness, knowledge, power, eternity, actuality, and being are in you because you are in Christ. This is more striking than any comic book superpower. This makes you extraordinary in all of the universe. God sustains everything in being and thus has a kind of presence in everything. But God shares his life with baptized human beings. By uniting a human nature to himself, God did something for humanity that he did not do for any other creature, even the angels. Jesus Christ made baptism the way our souls are transformed at the level of our being, that is to say, metaphysically, to become carriers of the divine life. We do not become God, but we become privileged places in the universe where we are able to act with the power and life of God. This life, this unlimited life in our souls, is what the Catholic Church means when it says sanctifying grace or being in a state of grace. Sanctifying grace unites us to God. It's what animates our participation in the life of the Trinity. So long as we have sanctifying grace, we are united to the body of Christ and thus united to the divine nature. If we die in such a state, then we remain united to the Trinity eternally in heaven. What else, though, does sanctifying grace help us do? Because sometimes we talk about being in a state of grace as though it's a switch that we flip from being heaven no to heaven yes, and that's it. Sanctifying grace makes us able to do the humanly impossible. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks of a new moral standard of life, one where we love our enemies, respond to curses with blessings, rejoice when we are persecuted, reject the pursuit of wealth, have no anxiety about the needs of tomorrow, refrain from judging souls, and are perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. When the apostles heard how hard it was for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, they said, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus replied, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. This Christian life is a life so different from fallen human life, the life into which we are all born, that it is flatly impossible to live without God's intervention, this new moral life in Christ. But with God's grace, God's love flows through us. We can love the unlovable, believe the incredible, and do the impossible, for nothing is impossible for God. The Christian calling is not merely to be very good human beings, but to live a new, elevated life. This is the path that Jesus Christ opens for us, and it's the path that he empowers us to follow by providing us his power and life in sanctifying grace. We can only be perfect as God is if God himself perfects us. And it's clear that we cannot earn this divine life. It's so far above human nature that it is utterly impossible that we create a means to get it. But God himself has given us the means. Jesus established the sacraments to be the means by which we participate in the divine nature. They're established by Jesus Christ and operate by his power through human beings. Baptism is the way Jesus established to be the means of changing our souls to be vessels of divine grace and to fill our soul, those vessels, with divine life. Since our human nature naturally yearns for the infinite, but has no way of naturally attaining the infinite, baptism changes our nature to be able to participate in God, to be that dwelling place of sanctifying grace, and to become a member of the body of Christ. Since the sacraments were called the mysteries in Greek, this unity with Christ through the sacraments is often called the mystical body of Christ. This is beyond human power. Heaven is a state of unity with the infinite God, and because it is infinite, heaven cannot be earned by human effort. It is a pure gift of God, elevating us beyond any creature, such that we become partakers of the infinite divine nature. This is not something any amount of good actions can earn. It is utterly impossible without the power and will of God. Only through baptism is the incorporation of the mystical body of Christ possible. Now I have a footnote there, baptism in its many forms. This incorporation into the body of Christ is not a mere mechanical, external affair. The effectiveness of baptism is dependent on an openness on the side of the recipient to it, the efficacy. If there were cling wrap stretched over the top of a water pitcher, no water could get in. There's no fault on the part of the water or on the part of the pourer. There's just an obstacle on the side of the recipient. In the same way, if someone being baptized sets his will against baptism or against Jesus Christ, then the baptism does not unite one to Christ. If this obstacle is removed, and if one has faith in Jesus Christ as an adult, then the soul is ready for the change and outpouring of baptism. But just as baptism can be rejected by the will ahead of time, so there are possibilities for grace to be rejected by the will after baptism. Not only is this heavily supported by Scripture and is clearly the doctrine of Jesus Christ, but it continues to be consonant with the symbol of the mystical body of Christ. Just as a hand can be cut off from the body and will die if not reattached, so when we reject Christ, supernatural life leaves us. When we reject God, his grace leaves us. In such a state, sanctifying grace, the only thing that allows us to be in supernatural union with God, leaves us, leaving us again in a state of separation from God. If our earthly lives end in such a state of separation, our separation from this human supernatural life will be permanent. In the thought of St. Thomas Aquinas, the human soul is naturally immortal, because knowing immaterial things, like the concept of justice, show that the soul is immaterial and therefore cannot be disintegrated into different parts. But even so, the soul cannot share the supernatural life of God without sanctifying grace. When a human being dies without this grace, he is separated from God for the rest of his existence. This separation from God, in the Catholic Church, is called hell. Jesus describes hell as a place of torture, not least of all because the longing of the human heart is for God, the only thing that can fulfill all its desires, but because it will forever remain unsated and incomplete. Spending eternity without the only thing that can make you happy is torture. It's torture indeed. Just as in the rare circumstances when one can reattach body parts, the rejection of God in this life does not need to be permanent. After we've rejected sanctifying grace, cutting ourselves off from the mystical body of Christ, there is no way that we, by our merely human power, can acquire that grace back. Jesus Christ, however, established a way for the forgiveness of sins, the bishops and priests of the Catholic Church. The bishops and priests, as we see in Matthew 16 and John 20, have been consecrated to be channels of Jesus' actions in our times. When they act as sacramental ministers, they perform the sacraments by the power of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ acts in them and through them, and he gives his grace to people through them. When we approach confession with the interior disposition of rejecting our sins and being open to grace again, Jesus, through the priest or bishop, reattaches us through the mystical body of Christ. Just as a surgeon is able to reattach a limb that has been severed, Jesus reattaches and reintegrates us into the mystical body of Christ through the sacrament of reconciliation. This is commonly called confession because of the necessity to orally confess grave sins. As a limb reunited with the body has nutrients flowing through it again, restoring its life, so the Christian who has been reunited to the body has sanctifying grace flowing through her again, restored to supernatural life. Now, in order for this spiritual surgery to be successful, the Christian must truly reject her sins and not have any attachment left to them. She wants to never commit such sins again because she has acted against the love of God, whom she always wants to be in union with. This perfect contrition of rejecting our sins is not because of their consequences, but because they are against the will of a perfectly good God. What is necessary on the side of the Christian is the matter of confession to perfectly reattach the Christian to the mystical body of Christ. That is, perfect contrition is necessary for the perfect attachment of the surgery. Imperfect contrition is also rejection of sin, but for reasons like the fear of hell, the ugliness of sin, or other less complete motives. Imperfect contrition also reattaches a Christian to the mystical body of Christ through the sacrament of reconciliation. But imperfect contrition still means that, you know, I want to highlight this, that the soul is still alive with sanctifying life. If one has imperfect contrition, one's sins are still fully forgiven, and one is able to go to heaven if one perseveres by God's grace in that state. But imperfect contrition, there will still be unhealthy attachments to sin. The internal disposition to receive sanctifying grace was not as open as it could have been. There are many metaphors we can use to understand the state of the soul which has been forgiven and alive with Christ's life, but still imperfect, with unhealthy attachment to sin. But if we look at the metaphor of the water pitcher again, there may have been significant holes in the cling wrap, allowing water to get through, but not as easily or as quickly as the pitcher needs. The metaphor can be extended to having arteries the body clogged with cholesterol. While the artery may not be entirely blocked, slow flow of blood is not healthy either. Now, this is not because of lack of skill on the part of the surgeon, but because of resistance on the part of the body part being attached. The surgery of confession does not always go perfectly. There may be scar tissue, poor circulation, improperly nourished cells as a result of the attachment to sin. This attachment to sin and obstacles to grace resulting from it are what the church has called temporal punishment due to sin. While sins have been completely forgiven with imperfect contrition, there are still consequences of the sin in the soul for the Christian. She has not let the grace of Christ fully flood her soul and take away all of the attachments to and consequences of sin. Heaven is a place of perfection. It is the complete union with God. In this complete and total union, there can be nothing that separates us from God. But our attachment to sin and incomplete rejection of sin would be exactly things that would stand in the way of that perfect union with God. All of the scar tissue, the poor circulation, the improper nourishment has to be healed for this complete union in heaven. That is why St. Paul talks about a purging fire, testing all of our works and burning away the wood in the chaff in 1 Corinthians 3. This state of healing, of purging that occurs to fully prepare us for heaven is what the Catholic Church has called purgatory. Purgatory consists of healing all of the temporal punishment due to sin. Everything caused by our lack of love for God will be healed. We will be made whole, and all of our good beginnings will be brought to completion. Purgatory is often poetically and scripturally described as a place of pain. This pain is not as a result of external punishment, but the result of a disordered attachment to sin. In order to be freed from such attachments, the soul must let go of them, which is often a painful process. Just as in earthly life, it can be incredibly painful to get rid of unhealthy relationships to people we're attached to, so it can be spiritually painful to get rid of attachments to sin. This state of pain, however, is completely different from the pain of hell. The difference between hell and purgatory is greater than the difference between drowning and swimming. When one is drowning, there is no destination being approached. There is only death. When one is swimming, even though there may be similar exertions to one who is drowning, there is a destination, and in this case, a destination that is assured. The pains of hell are without love and without end, because the souls there have cut themselves off from God. The suffering of purgatory always has an end in the joy of heaven, so much that the suffering of purgatory is vivified by the love of God. The souls in purgatory also have sanctifying grace in their souls. This grace that makes supernatural life possible also makes the sufferings of purgatory achieve their goal of detaching from sin and inflaming with divine love, something that is not possible without divine power. So I hope you can see where we're going here with indulgences, one of the most misunderstood teachings of the Catholic Church. Even in purgatory, a soul is still a member of the mystical body of Christ with sanctifying grace in the soul. This fact is key to this most confusing teaching, indulgences and intercessory prayer for the souls in purgatory. There are several books about scriptural support for praying for the dead, but here I'm going to keep on looking at the metaphor of the mystical body of Christ. Souls in purgatory, once again, are members of the mystical body of Christ, but they are sick, afflicted with temporal punishment due to sin. They are attached to the body, but are like cells of the body that lack nutrients, that are sick. In a human body, thanks to the head, the brain, the central nervous system's control of the different parts of the body, healthy cells can transfer nutrients to and help other cells that are sick or weak. They can do this because they are members of the mystical body of Christ, given this ability through the head of the body. All of the cells are connected to each other in an organic whole and thus are able to assist each other through the head. Intercessory prayer works the same way. Grace is completely a gift from God, but it is a gift we can ask for and cooperate with. Remember that God needs nothing from us. We can never give God anything. You can never give God anything he does not already have. But like the cells in the human body that can do nothing without the head, our prayers, we can do very much in Christ and through Christ. Our prayers and acts of penance are worth nothing on their own. But when we act not as ourselves, but as members of Christ, it's his grace, his power, his merits that flow through us. When we are open to Jesus flooding us with his grace, then we are full of the life of God. Then we are cells full of nutrients and life. Through and because of Christ the head, we can ask that graces we receive through our prayers be transferred to those in the body that need it. These graces can help the souls in purgatory for the process of their purification. Anything that we do can be an opportunity for grace if we do it with a pure love for God. Saint Thérèse of Lisieux dedicated her life to these small acts of great love. But there are certain actions of the church, of acts of faith, prayers, or sacrifices, that the church singles out as particularly beneficial and designates them as special opportunities for grace. Again, acts of fasting, going on a pilgrimage, praying the rosary, or reading scripture do nothing without Christ. But when souls are connected to Christ's grace and do these things totally open to what Christ is going to do through them, then Christ prays through those souls. It is the action of Christ in our souls that we cooperate with. And when we cooperate with it, the good effects of it are given. These effects of grace, called merits, are what can be transferred to the souls of purgatory or any other member of the mystical body of Christ if we ask the Lord to do so. This is why St. John tells us to pray for those who sin, but not those whose sin is mortal or deadly. It's in 1 John 5. Direct transfers of merit can heal those members in the mystical body of Christ who are sick, but it cannot bring back to life those who are dead. Praying for those who are in a state of grace, but are imperfect and have venial sins, can heal them. But only God, through confession and contrition, can heal mortal sin, can reattach a dead limb to the body and make it live again. So when we experience suffering and someone tells us to offer it up, this is what that person means. It's not the Catholic version of suck it up. It is to understand that what happens to us can become a prayer and efficacious and powerful through Christ's action within us. Jesus Christ suffered for our sins and gives us new life in baptism. When we are united to him, we give our acts of charity to him so he can use it in a different part of the mystical body. Though prayers and acts of faith mentioned above are beneficial acts we do, we can also unite our involuntary sufferings to Jesus Christ. His suffering on the cross gave us supernatural life. And when we make our sufferings into prayers and offer them to Jesus, he makes them into spiritual help for the other members of the mystical body. If we see this, we can see how we can meet all pain and suffering that comes our way with joy, like the apostles did. This is why the lives of the martyrs are so striking. Pain and suffering can turn into meritorious prayers by uniting them to Jesus Christ. When the martyrs received pain and suffering, they could rejoice that they shared in the sufferings of Christ. The joy of the martyrs is the ability to rejoice in whatever comes our way in life because we are in union with Christ. If we receive good things, we rejoice to be given gifts. If we receive pain, we rejoice to help in the sanctification of the mystical body of Christ. Once we realize this, the only sadness is to be separated from Christ. Our prayers do nothing without Christ, but with Christ they can be very powerful. This is why the intercession of the saints is something so dear to the heart of Catholics. The saints are those already in heaven who need no prayers for themselves. They are in a state of perfect happiness and perfect union with God. All of their actions are powered by Christ. As fellow members of the mystical body of Christ with them, we can ask them for their perfect prayers, both to ask the Lord for things for us, and to ask them to pray for us as we pray for the souls in purgatory. Those who perfectly cooperate with God have great graces in Christ. They are better at praying than we are, so we ask them to pray for us. The human person who is most perfectly open to divine grace is Mary, the Mother of God, so her prayers are the most effective of all the saints. Catholics have such a love for Mary in countless ways, but the constant recourse to Mary is rooted in this truth, that of all of the merely human persons God ever created, Mary was the most perfect. Now, make a distinction between human person and human being. Jesus is a human being, but not a human person. Otherwise, we're Nestorians, and then we have to talk about that. But Mary received everything God wanted to give her with no hesitation and perfectly cooperated with God's grace. Because she perfectly cooperated with God's grace, she has the greatest effects of that cooperation, which we're using as synonymous with merits, as the Catholic Church uses it. That is, the effects of the cooperation with God. She has the most perfect cooperation, effects of cooperation that have ever been. Thus, her prayers and intercession before the Lord are the most effective. Countless Christians have dedicated their lives to her and rely on her intercession because she is also a member of the mystical body of Christ. Everything in the mystical body of Christ comes from and is directed to Christ, also directed by Christ. But the organic connection of all the members in the supernatural life makes us related to real people who really love us and can help us in powerful spiritual ways. The interconnection between all of the people in the state of grace is true in this life and will be even more true in heaven, and the Catholics call it the communion of saints. To conclude, everyone who has died in a state of grace is intimately connected to whoever else is in the state of grace on earth. This is the metaphysical reality of the Catholic Church. Fundamentally, the Catholic Church are all of these souls united in Jesus Christ by sanctifying grace. We are made one through Christ and stay one through his grace. When we separate ourselves from that body by mortal sin, it is of the utmost importance that we be reunited as soon as possible, not only for the sake of salvation, for a death that might come at the hour we do not know, but also for the sake of helping our brothers and sisters in Christ with our efficacious prayers through Christ. This unity is deeper than feeling a community with one another or the bonds of friendship. The real community is not one of feelings or gatherings, but of souls. Once in a state of grace, there is nothing that can separate the mystical body of Christ from us except our mortal sin. The person kneeling next to me at Mass, just as much as the person I work with, so long as both are in the state of grace, are connected to me in the deepest way. We are a part of the same body. The Catholic is interdependent with her fellow Catholics, not only in the ways that citizens are independent or players on the same team are interdependent, but as cells of one body are interdependent. Thus, we can truly say, in the most true way, with John Donne, that no man is an island entire of itself. Each man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were, as well as if a manor of thy friends or of thine own were. Any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved in mankind, and therefore never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.